Battle with Apollyon, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Excuse me. And then he meets up with Faithful, and now he has a traveling companion, Faithful. Last week we talked about their encounter with a man named Talkative, who initially seems very impressive, and Faithful's taken in, and Christian counsels him that, hey, look a little deeper. And we started to see how we might be cautious of seeing people who are all talk and not really sincere in their faith. So from there, we're now back to the two pilgrims walking together, Faithful and Christian, and they're walking through what's described as a wilderness. So to start, let me ask you, when you hear wilderness for the Christian, what does that represent? Or maybe put another way, if you ever heard someone say, I had a wilderness experience, what are they expressing? What does the wilderness represent for them? Sorry? Oh. Wandering. Yeah. Sorry? Uncharted territory. Uncharted territory? Sure, yeah. Much like the Israelites wandering in the desert. Right? Yeah.
So. Not being with the Lord.
Not being with the Lord. Not being close to the Lord. Exactly right. Not feeling the presence of God in their lives. Now, thinking about the Israelites as the example of the wilderness, was the Lord far from Israel when they were wandering? He was right there with them. In fact, in some ways, from their experience, if they would understand it, he was closer. He fed them every day, you know, the manna from heaven. The wilderness experience, we don't experience God, but it's not because God has withdrawn from us. It's because we are not fully understanding and appreciating what God is doing in our lives. So these two pilgrims are walking along. They're in this wilderness. And Bunyan tells us they have an interesting short little dialogue. It says that because they were together, it made their travels more enjoyable. No doubt the journey would otherwise have been tedious because they were now going through a wilderness. So had either of them been alone, it would have been a much more tedious journey. When they had passed nearly all the way through it, then Faithful happened to glance back. We'll talk about what they see. But the time that they spend in the wilderness, they spend together. And Dr. Mack points out in his book that when we are in those periods of wilderness, when we don't feel the presence of the Lord, what's the cure for that? How do we respond? Do we seek some sort of mystical experience so that we can have a better experience of God? Spend time in His Word. And in this case, spend time with brothers and sisters. So these two brothers have each other, and they're reminding each other of everything God has done for them. So when the feeling of being of not experiencing God in a close personal way for a period of time, when that comes on, certainly we go to Him, certainly we read His Word, but we also encourage one another. And that's what this this little interlude we have with Faithful and Christian, encouraging one another along the way and reminding each other what God has done. And as we have in our map here, we've gone all the way around the circle, and now we've almost made a full another loop here. And they're reminding, what has God done? How has God gotten us this far? And how does that help us be encouraged for the journey forward? Now, as they are walking along, they turn around and see Evangelist. You all remember Evangelist? So this is the third time we've seen Evangelist. Can anyone remember where the first two times we saw Evangelist in the story? First one's pretty easy. What's his role? His name is Evangelist, so he is sharing the gospel, right, with Christian. When Christian, when he still has the burden on his back, and he's been reading his book, the Bible, and he's convicted, and he knows the city is going to be destroyed, and he doesn't know where to go, Evangelist comes up to him. And he fulfills the role of an evangelist. He shares the gospel. He asks him a lot of questions. And it's interesting that the questions he asks, one of the first ones, when Christian basically says he's afraid to die, he says, why aren't you willing to die, since this life is so filled with evil? Not the most touchy-feely type response, right? This isn't the phone counseling crisis moment that you would want them to ask the question. Evangelist is not there to make Christian feel good. He's there to share the gospel. Christian is burdened with sin. Evangelist doesn't make him feel better in his sin. He convicts him of his sin and then tells him how he can remove the sin. The second time we see Evangelist, Christian, if you remember, had, after Evangelist pointed him first to the gate, Christian couldn't even see the gate. He said, "Well, you see that light, walk to the light." Christian was going that way, and on his way he met Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who told him, "Oh, I've got an easier way to get rid of that burden for you. Go to the town of morality, and my friend will take care of you. It'll all be fine." Christian goes off the path that he should have been on, walks near Mount Sinai. The mountain is about to fall on him, and he's terrified for his life. And then we see Evangelist come upon him, and Christian immediately is filled with shame because he knows he didn't follow what Evangelist had told him. And the description that Bunyan gives of the second time you see Evangelist says he has a very stern and almost frightening look on his face. He admonishes Christian for his foolishness. He tells him, "You should have listened to me. You should have gone this way, and now you've brought this upon yourself." Again, not the most warm and fuzzy guy, okay, that you're seeing, at least as it's portrayed in these initial impressions we have. So he spoke very firmly to Christian. He didn't mince words. He didn't sugarcoat anything. He said, "This is what you need to do to get back on the road that God would have you on." So the question is, when they see Evangelist now for the third time, what do you think Christian and Faithful, we find out Faithful had also met Evangelist, so they had both encountered him before. What do you think their response would be? If this had been your experience with somebody the first two times you met him, the third time, how do you think you would feel? Yeah, like you're kind of hiding, like, "Oh, I hope he doesn't see me here," you know. Right? It's a little bit, you're a little embarrassed of the things you've done, and maybe he didn't, you might not have felt like he was the guy that, you know, again, was the warm and fuzzy one. But what's interesting is there's none of that in their greeting with Evangelist. They greet him very warmly. They said, he starts out, Christian says to Faithful, "Why, it's my good friend Evangelist." Now, from the story, we don't see this great deep friendship. But he's recognizing what Evangelist has done for him. And Faithful replies, "Yes, it is, and he is my good friend too, for he is the one who sent me on the way to the gate." So they have both met him. Christian says this, "Seeing your face reminds me of all your kindness and patient effort." Did it sound like kindness and patient effort, what we were just describing? Not directly, but it was kindness because of what he shared, and he shared the truth with Christian. And he was patient with him in sharing what Christian needed to do to follow the Lord. And it was for his eternal good, for Christian's eternal good, that Evangelist was seeking to help him. So they have this very warm greeting, the three of them. Faithful greeted him, and a thousand welcomes, dear Evangelist. How desirable your company is to us needy pilgrims. So there is a great warmth here that we're seeing from this time where they meet back with Evangelist. Now we have to remember that Evangelist, the character Evangelist, as Bunyan writes him, is not so much the street corner evangelist or the itinerant preacher that just goes around and preaches to somebody new every day. It's really a godly pastor. He's really a pastor who is faithful in bringing the gospel to the people that God has given him. So this isn't as though you went to a Billy Graham crusade and then you saw somebody there and then you saw him again 3 years later. You would have a great connection there if that was where you had received the gospel for the first time. But this is more about the picture Bunyan's giving us is the pastor, the one who is diligently laboring for the flock in a regular, repeated time frame. Now, I didn't see this as much until I was reading Dr. Mack's commentary. The three meetings are three different types of counseling that we see kind of laid out. The first one is pre-counseling. Okay, if we have somebody who comes with a need, a concern, maybe it's a relational issue, maybe it's something else, and we need to ascertain if they're a believer. And if they're not, then sharing biblical truths of how they need to live their lives walking in the Spirit will not have effect. They need to first receive the gospel, be in Christ, and then they can hear. So the first one is really pre-counseling. It's evangelizing. He shared the gospel with Christian, and then Christian received and was able to respond and follow. The second meeting is what is referred to as remedial counseling. At this point, Christian is a believer, but he has followed bad counsel. He's gone the way of legalism, and he has got himself in a really bad spot. So now we have to come along and give him very direct counsel, even reproof, and then point him back in the right way, and that's what evangelist does. This third time is sort of the ongoing regular counseling, more of the discipleship side. The encouragement, the building them up. They're about to face some very difficult trials. And so evangelist is edifying the two of them together to, this is where we're, this is what's ahead of you, and this is what we need, you need to be prepared for. Now, having said that, his edifying, again, might not sound like it right at the, out of the gate, because he does give them a very hard message. I'm going to read one paragraph and see if you can see how many scriptural references he picks up in this one paragraph. They've talked about with evangelist how they've gone through some difficult trials. They've made it through. Each of them described their challenges and temptations to get to this point. And evangelist says, "I am very happy, not that you have met with trials, but that you have been victors. In spite of having many weaknesses, you have continued in the way to this very day. Yes, I am happy for both my sake and yours. I have sowed and you have reaped. What joy awaits the sower and the reaper, both together." It's a good start, right? This is an encouraging statement. Then he says, "However, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. There are some who set out to attain this crown, and after they have done a good distance for it, they allow another to come in and take it from them. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You are still within gunshot of the devil. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let the kingdom always be uppermost in your minds and believe unflinchingly in the things that are unseen. Let nothing that is on this side get within and attach itself to your hearts. Above all, be very careful of your own hearts and the lusts that can hide there. The heart is the most deceitful thing there is and desperately wicked. So remember the words, 'Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame.' Don't forget that you have all the power of heaven and earth on your side." So that's evangelist's charge. It's not a your best life now charge. He's talking about trials. He's talking about shedding of blood. He's reminding them that their heart is wicked and can deceive them, even themselves. But also that they have the power of heaven on their side. So he gives them what is somewhat of a difficult message. By the way, there were 11 references in that one paragraph that Bunyan puts in the margins. So he's packed in a lot of scripture in that one message, that this little mini sermon that evangelist, the godly pastor, preaches to his congregation of two. But he says it right there. He's got the word right in everything that he's saying, and he's challenging them to move on. Now, the two men recognize that he is a prophet, and they ask him to speak. Bunyan is not teaching that prophecy is a regular part of our Christian experience. This is part of the allegory, where evangelist is able to speak what is going to happen. So Bunyan's not trying to say, go to your pastor and ask him what's going to happen to you next week. Okay, so don't call Ty and ask him that. But he is using this as part of the allegory to prepare the pilgrims for what's to come. And the faithful pastor does prepare the flock for what's to come, because we all know that trials will come. We may not be able to name your specific trial this week, but you will have a trial. And it may be worse than someone else's. It may be more challenging, but it will be there. So the evangelist, the pastor, is preparing the people for what's to come. As I say, evangelist is specific, though, because as part of the allegory, he does know what's going to happen. And he tells them they will enter a town and they will be surrounded by enemies, hemmed in on all sides. And so they're about to go through this town. It's going to be very difficult. He does say that one or both of them will not survive. So he tells them right there, you will seal your testimony, meaning you will be faithful even to the point of death. And then he goes on to say the one who dies will be better off than his brother. Because for two reasons. One, he'll be escorted immediately to the celestial city. So he'll go right to the celestial city, and he will escape the miseries that the other one will go through in the rest of the story. And for those of you who have read the rest of the story, you know that that's true. You see the things that do occur as Christian goes on. Oop, I just gave away which one. Sorry. you do see the things that Christian experiences, many of them self-inflicted, but they're very difficult times. That Faithful, as he is martyred, as we'll see next week, did not go through with him. So Evangelist tells him directly, this is what's going to happen. The two pilgrims don't really seem to respond. I mean, they're not, I'm sure they're concerned by it, but we don't have any record of them sort of rejecting or resisting this word. And in fact, they go on right into the town. So before we leave this scene, there's some things I want to point out. Faithful and Christian really encouraged Evangelist in this time. We think of our pastors ministering to us, but we have many ways we can minister to our pastors. And that's what this scene reminds us of. There's many things they did. And we see this in some scripture to support it. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And it's a good time to mention that, I kind of gave the answer here. What's the difference between obey and submit? Right? There's two different verbs in that verse. And why is it just saying the same thing twice? Well, not really. And it's really portraying two different things. To obey is an action. To submit is an attitude. Okay, a lot of times we'll say, well, I submitted to, my boss on this matter, or even with the elders. I submitted to the elders, or I'm submitting to this. What we mean is we're obeying, but sometimes somewhat grudgingly. Right? We'll do what we're told. We'll do what we think we have to do, but is the attitude of proper submission involved? Or is it really just, I'm doing this because I have to? And that's an important one. Both parts are needed for it to be profitable. That's the word in Hebrews 13. Not that it's profitable for the pastor. It's profitable for who? For you, for me, for us. Okay. It's talking about why do we do this? Let it be with joy that your pastors shepherd us, because then it's profitable for us if we have a proper understanding and submit. Now, this doesn't mean that anyone is above any questioning. Right? We often give the example of the church at Berea, who questioned even the Apostle Paul. Not questioned, but they investigated. So if there's anything that's inappropriate, improper, whatever it may be, we don't just unquestioningly, uncritically accept everything that comes from a pastor. But generally, our attitude should be, this is the person or people that God has put in this body, and we should be joyfully working beside them and submitting as we go. This is a little awkward as one of the elders to be saying, so I'm trying to walk the fine line, but this is what the scripture says, and it applies to us too, as elders. And we submit to you, I mean, we submit to one another in reverence for Christ. So there is an attitude of submission for all to one another, but specifically to your pastors. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So again, in addition to submitting and obeying, now we have appreciating. Okay? Hallmark would be glad to have Pastor Appreciation Day and have us all buy cards. Okay? That's not really what this is about. This is about showing on a day-to-day basis how we appreciate and love those who serve diligently on our behalf. And we see this in Faithful and Christian's response. They show appreciation. They call him friend. They thank him for all his efforts. They answer his questions. Does that seem like a simple thing? When he asks them questions, "Hey, what's happened since I last saw you?" Now, that might seem like, well, it's just part of the story. But that can be a major thing, right? If a pastor comes and asks you a question, "Hey, what's going on in this area of your life?" What's your answer? None of your business? Why do you ask? Or do you answer a question? That's part of what is really our ministry to our pastors, is by allowing them to do what God has called them to do, to shepherd us. Now, Dr. Mack has listed out 9 items, ways that we can bring joy to our pastors and other leaders. And I would like to point out that Dr. Mack's pastor is here in the room with us this morning. So, Sabrant, nice to have you with us. And I'm sure that Dr. Mack lives this out in your experience at the church in South Africa. But he does describe these ways that we can encourage and bring joy to our pastors. The first two really are believing in and walking in obedience to Christ. Okay, the role of the pastor, the role of the evangelist, is to share the gospel. And by responding, now we don't respond because of our pastors, but as we respond and walk in obedience and walk with Christ, it brings joy. It brings joy to the pastors. Cultivating and preserving unity in the body. This is really... Okay, nothing can be, virtually nothing can be as difficult as seeing divisions within the body for leaders to have to address. And it's heartbreaking. It really, in some ways, is like parents seeing their children squabbling. I mean, those of you who are parents, if you've had that experience, you know how that feels. And to see it in the flock is very difficult. Praying for our pastors and the other leaders, and letting them know that you're praying for them. That's an encouragement to them. Expressing personal love and loyalty. Again, now it's personal love. It's not just a sort of generic or distant love. It's not just I'm glad you're a pastor and you're here. It's I'm glad you specifically are here to shepherd us. And loyalty, again, is not blind loyalty, but it is a commitment that we have called these pastors to this flock, and we're committed to them just as they're committed to us. Seeking their counsel and direction, so going and asking, while at the same time then listening. Oftentimes we might ask for counsel, and it goes in one ear and out the other, right? So listen. Genuinely listen to what they have to say. Accepting reproof when it's necessary. There may be times that they have to say a hard word, and I can tell you, hopefully, although there are exceptions to this rule, I'm sure, hopefully most genuine godly pastors are incredibly burdened when they have to come and say a difficult word. Nobody enjoys that. Nobody looks forward to that. Nobody says, oh, I can't wait to just unload on this person. They have come with a burden, and if they're sharing something, know that it's because it's on their heart as well as what they see in your life. Part of that also is believing the best about their character, right? 1 Corinthians 13, what does love do? Love believes all things. Love wants to think the best. When the pastor does something, says something, you know, maybe makes a statement in a sermon, I mean, we have hour-long sermons here. You know, you try talking for an hour every week and have every word recorded, and something might come out that didn't come out the way you had intended it. Do we think the best, or do we snap at it, right? If I can't believe they didn't call me this week, my pastor didn't call me this week, do you think that he is aloof and uncaring, or do you think that he has a whole lot of other sheep that he's trying to shepherd as well? Do we think the best? Do we want to think the best of them? And then lastly, kind of pulling it all together, working beside them in the ministry. Okay, pastors are not the ones to do the full work of the ministry. God gave some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what? The equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry. Okay, so we're all part of the work of the ministry. And if we come alongside our pastors and labor diligently in the Lord's service, then they don't have to feel like they're holding everything together, right? Many of us may have grown up or been in churches where it felt like the pastor had to hold everything together. Have you seen this? Any questions, got to go to the pastor. Oh, you got to ask the pastor. Oh, I can't help you. Got to go talk to the pastor. I can't imagine what that does to a person. When you feel like you have however many souls there are in that church, to feel that responsibility for every last one of them on a level that was never intended by God, never intended in the scriptures. So if we come alongside of them and do the work of the ministry, we can bring them joy. Now, again, this was a part that it's a brief scene in the story, but I was so really touched by what Dr. Mack was saying that I wanted to share that with you. And when you think, and we have Jess in the room as well, so we want to show our appreciation to both Ty and Jess in particular, that when these guys are pouring themselves out, our role, we can minister to them. You know, we're not here just to be ministered to. We minister to our pastors, and I want to encourage all of us to remember that. Okay, my sermon's over. Now let's move on to the rest of the story. All right, so the pilgrims have made it through this wilderness. Now they come up to the town, and the town that they come to is called Vanity. If I asked you, what's the definition of vanity? What do you think? Who has a definition of vanity here? First thing that comes to mind.
Self-love.
Okay, good. Emptiness, very good. Surface attributes, okay, very good. What kind of you're putting out on the front rather than any sort of depth? It's interesting. I looked this up because I like to get definitions beyond my own terms. Now, if you go to the dictionary and look up vanity, does anyone open a dictionary anymore? If you go to dictionary.com and you look up vanity, the first thing is going to talk about a form of pride. Okay, a lot of times we may think of pride. Vanity is pride. It's that self-love. It's that feeling of what is about ourselves. The original term, originally from Latin, vanitas, I believe, was this sense that we have here. And this is what Bunyan's getting at. Lack of real value, hollowness, worthlessness, something worthless, trivial, or pointless. So we have a couple different ones. On the pride point, I do have one. There's one quote I wanted to read as it relates to vanity and pride. Anyone have an idea how you would differentiate vanity and pride? Are they synonyms? Maybe, sort of. Here is a non-scriptural definition, but I liked it. I thought I would share it. It says, vanity and pride are different things, though the words are often used synonymously. A person may be proud without being vain. Pride relates more to our opinion of ourselves, vanity to what we would have others think of us. Okay? I just threw that in. It's Jane Austen, and I thought my wife would appreciate it, so I threw that in there. But it is a good definition, right? That vanity is all about what does someone else think of me. Pride is about what I think of myself. So vanity does get to the superficial. It does get to what people see of me, what I want to put out front. And ultimately, it gets to not what's real, but what I want people to see. And that's starting to get into some of this definition we're talking about, where it's the emptiness, the worthlessness of things. How about a scriptural definition or a scriptural reference? When you hear the word vanity, what verse comes to mind? Please, come on. Give you the hint there, okay. Ecclesiastes, right? Verse 2 of the first chapter. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's nothing. It's a vapor. It's a wisp. All these things that we're chasing after in life are nothing. They're just vanity. We do use the term vain sometimes in this sense, maybe without even realizing it. You know, the firefighters focused all their efforts in a vain attempt to save the building. Right? It was empty. The building collapsed. It didn't make it. It was done in vain. Okay, so we do have a sense of this meaning of vanity, but that's really what Bunyan's getting at when he talks about vanity. The town is as superficial as vanity, and all that is bought and sold there is meaningless vanity. So if you've ever been to the antiques, I use the quote marks for that, the antique markets, what's the value of the things that are on the tables there? And I'm sorry, I know this is something people do. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But are these, you know, incredibly priceless valuables that are being sold? Not in most cases, right? That's sort of the idea. This fair that is set up is always going on. It's a bit like the antique market that you might go to, where there are just rows and rows and rows of people trying to sell things. Except instead of selling products, we'll see that they're selling the ideas and the pleasures and the things of this world. It does tell us in the story that the fair was established by Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, and their companions. So Beelzebub and Apollyon are two different references to Satan. Legion, of course, is the demons that are described in the Gospels as possessing people as Jesus cast them out. So this is set up by the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, and his companions, and it is ancient. They tell us the fair is ancient. It goes back to the earliest days, thousands of years previous. And we have this poem that Bunyan has included. See Vanity Fair, the pilgrims there are chained and stand beside. Even so, our Lord passed here and on Mount Calvary died. So even Jesus himself had to pass through Vanity Fair in the story, in the allegory. So the fair is described, and it's not a great description. It's laid out in rows named for the countries and kingdoms. There's the British row, the French row, the German row, the Italian row. And all the merchandise can be found by these rows. Again, this is like rows in an antique fair or streets. In a street fair, you might have different blocks, have different vendors. So they're all laid out. And it does tell us the wares of Rome are in the most prominent spot. They're the ones that are the most offered. What's he referring to here, the wares of Rome?
Catholicism.
So we have to think of the time frame. Bunyan's writing in a time when this is shortly after the Reformation, within a century or two, and England is still going through its upheaval, not only with Rome directly, but with the Church of England. And so he's saying that that's the most prominent spot. He says that all sorts of merchandise and enjoyments are available. As it's described, this is now the basically Bunyan himself, the narrator, describing. To this day, all kinds of merchandise is still sold there. Houses, lands, jobs, positions, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures. Were most of those things wrong in themselves? No. Positions aren't wrong. Homes aren't wrong. Lives aren't wrong. He says, and there are also enjoyments of all sorts to suit one's preference. Prostitutes, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, bloods, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and more. So there's a mixture. There's things that are just outright wrong. And there are things that aren't maybe wrong in themselves, but what makes them wrong? Why would these things be wrong for us to be dealing in, buying and selling in? Well, this is what Ty's been talking about through James 4, right? If we have an inordinate desire for something, then that good thing can become an idol. It can be that thing that we want more than we want God, and it becomes wrong. He goes on to say, in addition, at this fair there can always be seen deceptive trickery, cheating, gambling, games, plays, amusement, fools, frauds, knaves, and rogues of every type, not to mention the numerous thieves, murderers, adulterers, and false witnesses of the basest sort. In short, sinners, yes. You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy. Star Wars? Oh, but thank you. Thank you, Thomas. Obi-Wan. Thank you. Yes. So it is described as this very difficult, I mean, it's just a wretched place. But it's where the world wants to go. and that's really what we see here. Cheryl Ford, who did the translation that we're working from, wrote about this passage and about this part of the city and the fair. She says, vanity is the city of destruction at its most central and alluring party attire. Okay, so it's the same city. It's the city of destruction. It is headed for destruction and judgment by God. But the difference is this city has put on its fancy attire. And now we're going to, it's trying to show itself in a much more appealing light. It's a never-ending party full of meaningless pleasures designed to distract and preoccupy passersby. Vanity Fair represents the emptiness of life without God. It is a microcosm of the sinful world and its alluring temptations. Vanity Fair represents the world system under Satan's control in which we as Christians live. It represents the pleasures the world has to offer, pleasures that don't really provide lasting satisfaction, but are meaningless and worthless from an eternal perspective. So all those things that are there, that are being offered, if we pursue them for the wrong reasons, they're worthless. And of course, the things that the world has created that are against what God says, they're worthless in and of themselves. I also want to read this part. This is a quote from David Pallison, where he talks about why is it, two things. First of all, why is it that these otherwise good things become wrong? And the second part I want to touch on is, why are there these different rows? Now, in Bunyan's day, as he described them, their rows are defined by the nations. Okay, so think of the culture. Certain cultures might have different tendencies or preferences than others. But for us, think of it less about the nation as about different types of people and what will attract different types of people at different times. So this is what David Pallison says. He says, "The evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. Natural affections for any good thing become inordinate, ruling cravings. We are meant to be ruled by godly passions and desires. Natural desires for good things are meant to exist subordinate to our desire to please the giver of gifts. Grasping that the evil lies in the ruling status of the desire, not the object, is frequently a turning point in self-understanding, in seeing the need for Christ's mercy, and in changing." So did you catch that? Grasping that the evil lies in the ruling status of the desire. Okay, so that means if my desire for that good thing, that car that I see out there, or someone's home, or whatever it may be, if that desire becomes the ruling status, then it's not the object that's sinful, it's the desire from my heart that has now taken over and is ruling my thoughts and my actions. So if we focus on the object, we've missed the point, right? We've missed the heart. So why do you think, what would be some examples of different things that might be attractive? Some things might be attractive to one person, not to another, or vice versa. What are some things that you might see like that, that would draw people in different directions in temptations and in the selling of these wares? Let me ask you another way, and there's an example that he gives in the book. For a wealthy man, what is probably his greatest temptation? To rely on his wealth? Yeah. Always wanting more, never being satisfied. That's right. So tempted to always seek more, to think that I'm satisfied, I'm secure in my wealth, in whatever I have. Maybe to be self-indulgent. I have all these things, instead of being generous with what God has given, I'm going to use them on myself. Okay? What's the temptation for a poor man?
Envy.
Envy? Right. Right. Feel sorry. Yeah, feel sorry. So it's envy, jealousy. So we see that the material things don't always create the same temptation. And it's different for each person. I remember years back, many years ago. In fact, I don't honestly remember if this was something I heard in a sermon or an individual or on a tape or something, but it was a testimony that a man was giving. And he was sharing that he had been at a conference, and whether it was himself or someone else, I can't remember, but apparently there's a man at this conference who struggles with stealing things. And sort of an almost indescribable need to take something. He sees it on a shelf and he just can't help himself. He knows it's wrong. He's a believer. He knows it's wrong to just, walk by the shelf and put it in his pocket and walk out. But for some reason, that's a temptation for him. So they're at this hotel where the conference is going on, and they're in the gift shop. And hotel gift shops have the nicest stuff in them, right? So there's this, they are very overpriced. So there's all these trinkets and worthless things. And this man is describing how it's everything in his power to ask God to give him the strength not to reach out, take things, and steal it. Now, his companions don't have any idea this is going on. They have no idea that they're just walking through looking for a souvenir to take home to the kids. And this man's going through an incredible struggle at that moment. Now, as the story, as I recall, was told that night, that man was sleeping soundly. Some of those other men might have been picking up the remote control and having the same experience of everything in their power not to put something worthless in front of their eyes. Very different temptation. Okay? It's not that every one of us will be tempted by the same things. It's that whatever those desires within us become lusts, become inordinate, then whatever's out there becomes what we're seeking. But what's out there didn't create the sin in our own hearts, didn't create the desire in our own hearts. And that's why there are so many, all these rows in the fair, is because Satan is, he is clever. He is finding ways. He will try anything with all of these different appeals to get us, even if it's taking something good, to get us to leave Christ as our first love and to pursue something that is not intended for us. Now, it does tell us at this point that all pilgrims must go through the city. Okay, must go through the fair. So they have to go through the town of Vanity and through the fair, because the fair is basically always ongoing and it's pretty much the whole town, to get to the celestial city. So why? Well, it does tell us that the Prince of Princes himself went through on his way to his own country. And although they offered him all the wares that they were selling at the fair, he left without buying so much as a penny's worth. So Jesus was tempted as we are. In every way, he had to go through this experience. And the fair is really life, because it also tells us that to avoid this town would be to leave the world altogether. So in as much as we don't need to immerse ourselves in the fair, we need to be cautious and we need to not indulge, but at the same time, we can't escape it completely. This is where they're about to get to. We'll have to pick up next week as they get through the fair. We do know that there are reasons why God takes us through this fair. He does give us the chance to now be the salt and light to those around us. He gives us the opportunity to, well, I'll just go through these quickly here. He gives us the opportunity to show that we can overcome. We are more than conquerors. If we had a life of ease, would that verse have any meaning for us? If it was just a simple walk in the park every day, we can be salt and light to those around us. We go through this, 1 Peter 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what you receive, the testimony you receive from going through this trial, from going through this fair, is more valuable than pure gold. So it's certainly more valuable than the trinkets that they're selling. Okay, if we go through to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So when we're in this time of difficulty, trial, temptation, when the world is all around us and we feel like we're burdened with it, it is a time to turn to the Lord. It is a time to remember, but it's not a time to feel like he has deserted us. It is a time to remember that he is taking us through this for the opportunity that we can then be a testimony to those around us. So let's close there. We'll pick up next week with their experience in the fair and see where we go from there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for the encouragement that we receive from those you have called to shepherd us. And I pray that we would likewise encourage them by our actions, by our words, by the ways that we can live out what you've called us to in this community. We do pray for the service ahead, that it will be glorifying to you, that we will hear your word clearly, and that it will be received. And for those who may have never responded, never truly heard and received the gospel, may even today be the day that they recognize their need for a Savior and call on your name. Father, again, we thank you for this time and pray you'll be with each one as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.